Great to see you this morning, and it was a real privilege to be with you. As we mentioned, this is only our second time with you, and so you're still getting to know us, and we're still getting to know you. So if you've been praying for us for the past several years, and you walk up to you and say, "Hey, Glenn," or "Hey, Tammy," and we don't know your name, please forgive us, all right? We're still getting used to that, and as we're here... In the U.S. now, this is our first full furlough that we've ever done. So we've been with Mid-Missions for almost 25 years, and this is our first full furlough. We normally only come back for a few weeks due to, tax reasons is one of the reasons, but also just the idea of, if you could imagine if every 4 years or every 5 years, your pastor had to leave for a whole year, just go somewhere else, and not be with you. You can imagine how difficult it would be for you once you've kind of established continuity and all of the holes that he and his family would leave in the ministry. Well, that's what goes on the mission field if we come away for a whole year or if we come away for a full furlough. So we normally have only done it, we took one that was about 6 months a number of years ago, over a decade ago, between ministries. And so that's why we're here now with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 2. That's where we're going to be here in just a minute. Normally I have a PowerPoint, but for some reason I couldn't find it when we went to load it up this morning. So you're going to have to either read from your own Bible or listen to me when I read it to you, all right? So we're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And the subject matter is, what brings glory to God, or how can a sinner bring glory to God? If you're a Christian here this morning and you've been a Christian for a long time or a short time, you've probably heard the phrase bringing glory to God, right? It's the idea that we don't add to God's glory. We can't do that. We can't add to God's glory. God is completely 100% glorious. But we can magnify that, if you will. We can show it to people. We can reflect it to people. And maybe that's the best illustration. We are more like mirrors than anything. God shines through us and out to other people. Would you say, as a Christian, that bringing glory to God is one of the most important things you can do? Could we say more than that? Could we say it's the most important thing we do? In fact, the chief end of man, do you know this one? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. Creation was made to bring glory to God. You and I were made to bring glory to God. Can we all agree on that? Good. Well, let me ask you this then. And here's where things maybe start to become a bit not quite as much in agreement. Are there different levels of glory that we can bring to God? Yeah, all right. I like that one. Sure. Yeah, whatever. Sounds like a trick question, so I'm just going to hedge my bets. Right? I would say, to a degree, that there are different levels of glory that we can bring to God. When we are obedient to God, we glorify him. When we obey him, when we do what we know he wants us to do, we bring glory to God. When we are singing the songs in worship, we're glorifying God, aren't we? He is the subject matter. He is what we are elevating, lifting up. We bring glory to him. Can we glorify God when we go to the coffee shop and buy a coffee? But is it the same sort of level? So in other words, if we're all here together and we're worshiping and maybe some of us are getting really excited and lifting our hands and we're really glorifying God, but then we go into the coffee shop tomorrow and we say to the lady as she gives us a coffee, "You have a blessed day." Well, we're still bringing glory to God when we say that to her, but it's not really the same sort of level of glory is kind of where I'm with this. And if that's the case, then there must be something at the top of bringing glory to God. There must be something way up there that brings more glory to God than anything else below it, if I'm correct. And I would say that there is something that brings more glory to God than anything else. And I hope as we go through the passage, maybe you'll understand how I arrived at what I'm saying. In Mark chapter 2, Mark's gospel jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't deal with Jesus' birth. He doesn't deal with any of that. He just jumps right into the ministry. And by the end of chapter 1 in Mark, Jesus is already inundated. He's so popular in the region that he can't even find a few minutes to get on his own. And wherever he goes, people just flock to him. Sometimes by the hundreds and sometimes by the thousands. They just want to be near him. He's already developed a reputation. Sometimes these people are going to find Jesus to see him do miracles. They think that's amazing. Wonder what he'll do today. Sometimes they go to hear him debate with some of the religious leaders. And in the back of their minds, maybe some of them are thinking, I really enjoy that. I like seeing those guys get put in their place. But whatever the reason, as soon as it is discovered that Jesus is in an area, people just flock to him. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, there's a couple of lessons for us to learn about Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, Jesus needs to get away. He needs time to rest. God created the law of the Sabbath. And it's an important law for all of us as Christians to make sure that we're paying attention to. It predates the Mosaic law. In fact, it's the oldest law that we have. And it's the idea that we, our bodies, were not created to just go on and on and on and on without ever taking a Sabbath. And the word Sabbath means to stop, to cease. We need to make sure that we are taking that time. And it appears that Jesus has gone back to the closest thing he has to a home. Most commentators believe this is probably Peter's house, that he's gone back there to find some rest. In verse 2 it says, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And what's Jesus doing? He's preaching the word to them. I don't know about you, but I like home. I like to be at home. My home is a rest. It's a break. It's a getaway. Tammy and I are both introverts. And that doesn't mean that we're shy and recluses or anything like that. The difference between an introvert and an extrovert is when an extrovert is with people in social settings, they get energized. They love that. Introverts are still go into the same situations. We still have to people. We still have to minister. Ministry without people is really not ministry. And that's what God has called us to do. So we still have to do all of those things. The difference with an introvert is that they get drained by being in those situations. And so we have to purposefully find times when we can not people. We can avoid that so that we can become re-energized. And so Sunday afternoon, so Sunday mornings, this drains me. I love it. And because it's what God has called me to do. God has called me to be here and to worship together and to preach the word. It's my passion. It's what I desire. But it does drain me. And so this afternoon, when we're all finished, I will just sit and veg. And Tammy and I, we don't speak to each other. We don't need to. There's nothing to say. We said all the words this morning. The words are all gone. And my habit is I love watching Columbo on Sunday afternoons. I usually get about halfway through when the crime is committed, and then I'm asleep. And I wake up just as Columbo is bringing it all to a tie. I still have no idea how he does all of those, but I watch it every Sunday. I see the crime. I see it solved. I don't know what happens in the middle. And I can imagine if I was in Jesus' shoes and looking forward to getting home, to getting away from the crowds, to getting that rest, to getting some Sabbath, and people just keep turning up. And I wonder, would I have responded the way Jesus did? Come on, guys, I need some time. But he doesn't. He preaches the word to them. And it reminds me of how passionate Jesus was for why he was here on earth. He came to earth for one purpose, to restore fallen men and women and children with holy God. And he's going to wear himself out doing it. And so, as good as it is and as kind as he is in healing people and taking care of their physical needs, he knows their greatest need is spiritual. And so he preaches the word. And they came. It's funny, a way to start a new thought, isn't it? And they, who are they? Reminds me of how many times we talk about the they. They say that you should do this or do that. Who are these they that keep saying things? Who are these they that come to him bringing a paralytic carried by four men? We actually don't see who the they are, because now we're going to focus on this little group of people. They came bringing him to a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now let's just back up a little bit. And let's get a broader picture of what's going on here, all right? We've got a man who's a paralytic, and he's got four friends. This man, it appears from the context, is used to being a paralytic. Very good chance he's been a paralytic his whole life. Which means he can't take care of his own needs. If he wants to go somewhere, guess what he has to do? Get in touch with his four friends. And it's not like today where you just send him a text. Guys, I need to go to Starbucks. Can you come get me? It's somehow he gets the word to them, I need these supplies, or I need that, or I would just like to get out and about. Because they didn't have wheelchairs. So he just lays on his bed, they pick him up, and they carry him around. Good friends. Nice friends. That they're willing to do that for him. And somehow the word gets to this little group that Jesus is in town. And somebody comes up with the idea, you know what, we should get you to Jesus. I've heard about the amazing things that he's doing. Maybe he could heal you. Well, that sounds like a great idea. Yeah, let's do that. And the paralytic's starting to get excited. Well, do you think he really could? What have we got to lose? Let's give it a try. And so the day arrives when they found out he's there. They even know where he is. And so they pick up their friend, they head out the house, and they head over to where they have heard that Jesus is. Which in itself is not an easy task, is it? Hopefully, he's not staying at Pastor Sam's house all the way at the top of the hill. But there probably were hills to overcome. Who knows how far away they had to take him? There's a really good chance that it was quite a journey, and I say that because of this. By the time they get there, the place is so crowded that they can't get in. And so they're taking him along, and maybe they're having a conversation on the way. Hey, mate, wouldn't it be great if he could touch you and we don't have to keep doing this all the time? We don't have to carry you everywhere? And the guy on the stretcher is like, that would be fantastic. I would love that. Do you think he could really do that? Well, I don't know. And they're having this conversation, and they're going up and down the alleys and the roads and the streets, and finally they get to within sight of the place where they know Jesus is. And how do they know they're there? Because there's a giant crowd around it. And you can almost sense a little deflation. Oh, well, now what are we going to do? How are we ever going to get through that crowd? Maybe they're thinking, we should have started earlier. I told you we should have started earlier. I couldn't get out of the house, I'm sorry. Well, we've still got to get him here. We've come this far, we can't stop now. And the paralytic is thinking to himself, you've got to get me to Jesus. Somehow. And then someone comes up with a bright idea. Let's take him up to the top of the house and drop him down. And the paralytic's eyes, what? That's not a good idea. Now imagine, the houses in those days were not like our houses, were two stories high and a big pitched roof. It was normally, they were fairly low houses, only one story, and they were flat roofs because the roof was actually part of the living space. And so there would have been an outside stairwell going up there, and that's where they sometimes would have eaten their meals. They would have put out laundry to dry. They would have had times of fellowship out there when it was cooler. And so it was an easily accessible place if you are just one person walking up some stairs. Because it's not like they would have been, 4 feet wide. It would have been just wide enough for one person to get up. So it's still going to be a challenge. And as they make their way and finally find the stairs to the roof, they have to finagle themselves so that each of them is taking a corner of the bed, getting up these narrow stairs. And as they get to the top, it occurs to them, well, now what do we do? It's not like there's a hatch. Houses in those days didn't have sunroofs. Well, let's pull the roof off. And so they start to remove the roof. And pretty soon they've got a hole in the roof big enough to pass their friend down through, who by this time is holding on for dear life. Now let's go downstairs and let's imagine what this looks like down there. Jesus is there preaching the word, a crowd around him, a crowd around them. It's warm. He's teaching, he's talking. There's people outside looking through the window, looking through the door. The crowd is so big. Maybe some people are passing the words back. What did he say? And all of a sudden, there's a noise above them. And then pretty soon, some bits of stuff start falling from the ceiling. Maybe some people in the crowd are thinking, well, it is Jesus. Anything could happen. But then all of a sudden, a bit of light shines through. And before they know it, there's a hole in the roof. And in my imagination, I like to put myself in Jesus' shoes. And he's thinking to himself, this is what I've been waiting for. I came here for this man. It's about to happen. And maybe there's a little bit of a smile on his face. Everybody else is confused, but Jesus has this whole day orchestrated. And before they know it, here comes a man's bed with a man holding on for dear life being passed down through the hole. And the people who are below are like, what's going on here? And maybe they grab a hold and start helping the man. And they bring him down. And I just made all that up, by the way. It's not in the text. But I'm assuming that something similar to that must have taken place. Because now there's complete silence. And Jesus speaks first. And he says, son, what a lovely way to address him. Son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. He came there hoping that Jesus would be able to heal his body. Instead, he healed his soul. Now, there's a gap between here and what we know is going to happen in a few minutes, right? Where he does actually heal his body. There's a gap when this man is still a paralytic, but his sins have been forgiven. And in that gap, we don't see it, but we know this to be true, that man is now the happiest man on earth. And actually, he's not even so much bothered about his body anymore because his sins have been forgiven. He has just heard the most amazing thing that could ever be said to him. When we lived in Scotland, we had a man that came to our church, a whole family from Iran. They were Muslim. They started coming to our church when they moved to Scotland for the oil industry. They thought since they were in a Christian country, they should go to a Christian church. And so we were the first ones they found. And so they started coming to church, and they came to our church for about 3 years. They would come Sunday morning, Sunday night. They'd come to Bible study. Kids came to kids club. They just came to everything. They heard the gospel. And one day we were sitting in our house doing a house group, and I posed the question, what's the greatest word you could ever hear? And people went around and said different things. And then when it came to him, now this is a man who is a Muslim. He's raised and believes in a faith where you have to work hard if you have any hope for the afterlife. You've got to do lots and lots and lots of good things if you have any hope. And the truth is, you could work hard your whole life, get to the end, and you still don't know if you're going to be good enough to enjoy the afterlife. So it came around to him, and he said, the greatest word I could ever hear is forgiven. And I didn't even know what to say after that. I was dumbstruck. I'm like, that's amazing. Because in his mind, he could work his whole life, do all the good things he could possibly imagine, get to the end, and still not hear that word. So if he could hear that word, that would be the greatest thing he could hear. And you know what? Jesus just said that to this paralytic. He just gave him the greatest word he could ever hear. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? They're right. They're absolutely right. They know the law frontwards and backwards, and they are absolutely correct. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And do you know why? Because every sin we ever commit is against God. So he's the only one with the authority to forgive them. Even when we offend our brother, our sister, our wife, our husband, even when we say a word and it causes hard feelings, even when we something comes out that is really mean and nasty, even when we do something against somebody else, we have still primarily committed a sin against God, because God is the one that told us not to do it. So every sin we ever commit is a sin against God, and so therefore God is the only one who can forgive it, and they rightly said so. Who is this man? He's either a heretic, or he must be God. But since they couldn't get their heads around the fact that God could be walking and talking amongst them, then this is a real problem. In fact, it's blasphemy, the worst sin you could possibly commit. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Jesus gets to those who doubted in their hearts, and we can't be too judgmental of them. Jesus is just starting his ministry, and he's saying some pretty radical stuff, doing some pretty radical things. They're still getting their heads around who this is. But he wants to point out something really important at the beginning of his ministry. Which is easier for me to do? Forgive sins or heal people? And I would submit to you that that is the question of the century. It is, in fact, an important question. What's easier for Jesus to do? Forgive sins or heal people? And I say that because I believe there's an answer. Now you might come back to me and say, Glenn, I got you now. Nothing is impossible with God. And you are absolutely correct. Nothing is impossible. The Bible says nothing is too hard for God. But it doesn't mean that some things aren't more difficult. I would submit to you that the hardest thing God has ever had to do is to provide a way of salvation for us. Nothing compares to that. With a word, Jesus, according to John 1, Jesus was able to speak creation into existence. That was easy. That was a piece of cake. Stepping down into humanity for God was a lot more difficult. Being separated, the Father from the Son, for the first and only time in all of eternity that way and all of eternity that way was really hard. In fact, it was so hard that the night before it happened, Jesus on his knees, begging, sweating, crying to his Father, "If there's any other way, I can't stand the thought of us being separated. There must be something else." "Nevertheless, if it's your will, I'll do it." And that's why I say salvation was the hardest thing God has ever had to do. Dying on a cross with his Father pouring his wrath on him because he saw me and my sins. And he punished Jesus for my sins. that was hard. And Jesus absorbed that wrath. He absorbed those sins that I've committed against the Father. He took them upon himself. And with his precious, holy, perfect blood, paid the price for my sin. That was hard. It was so hard that when they accused him, of blasphemy for forgiving this man, he said, let me show you something easy. Man, get up. Take up your bed and go home. Forgiving his sins was hard. Healing his legs, that was easy. But to show that he had the power to do both, he did what they perceived was the more difficult. And the man gets up. And I love this. I love this. You know, when you go through major surgery these days, you get a knee replaced or a hip replaced. I'm thinking about those things now at my age. And you have bits and parts of your body replaced. You go through therapy and you go through physio and you have to learn to use those parts again and you have to take it easy, right? This is a man who's never walked his whole life. No physio, no therapy, no lessons. Jesus says, get up. Oh, don't forget your bed. And go home. And the man just does it. And I take from that when Jesus does heal, he heals completely. He heals wholly. He heals 100%, not just in our physical needs, but when he forgives our sins. He forgives them wholly, 100%, perfectly. And when you come to Jesus and he says to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, he doesn't just mean today's. He doesn't just mean the ones you've done in the past. He means every single one forever. Because that's how he heals. And he rose up immediately, picked up his bed. I love that bit. I love that little detail all the way through. Because you can imagine the gasps as he starts to get up. They would have known this guy. His four friends certainly knew him. The look on their faces. He gets up. I would have forgotten my bed. I know I would have. I'd have just been so excited. But he picks up his bed. And maybe he looks at the four friends and he says, I got this now, guys. I'll take this myself. And what does he do? Look at this. So that they were all amazed and glorified God. Remember where we started? What brings glory to God? And I would submit to you that nothing brings glory to God as much as when a sinner has their sins forgiven. When a sinful person is reconciled to a holy God, nothing brings glory to God as much. Why? Because only God can do it. There is no way for a sinner to steal any of that glory. Nobody can say, yeah, but I am a pretty good guy. Yeah, but I am kind of handsome. Yeah, but I am a good musician. Yeah, but I did have something to offer. We have nothing to offer. We are the ugliest of creatures. We are the most wretched of society when we are in our sin. But when God forgives us, he gets all the glory. And they said, "We never saw anything like this." As we close, let me draw just a couple conclusions for you to think about. Number one, put yourself in this man's friend's shoes. What are you willing to do to bring someone to Jesus? Are you willing to go through struggles, hardships, difficulties? How hard is it for us to open our mouths and talk to them about the greatest thing that's ever happened to us? And yet, we get embarrassed. We get afraid. We worry we're not going to say the right thing. Do we really love people that little? We need to learn a great lesson from these friends. There's nothing they wouldn't do to get their friend to Jesus. They would tear the roof off a house to get him to Jesus. And the second lesson from the man himself who was healed. Notice that Jesus said very clearly, "It is your faith that has saved you." And my challenge to every one of you sitting here, I am not naive enough to assume that every single person in this room is a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let me challenge you. Is that how you came to Jesus? In faith, and faith alone. Casting aside any good works that you might possibly have to offer, knowing that it will never be enough. Simply by faith, trusting that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sins. If you haven't come to Jesus that way, you haven't come to him in faith, and you are still in your sins. We must believe that his death and resurrection were enough to pay for my own personal sins. And if that's not you this morning, I'm going to use a word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, I beg you, do not walk out those doors without trusting in Christ this morning. It's a great story, isn't it? But the lessons are amazing. I trust and I pray that you found something to challenge your heart and your mind, to change you this morning. I'm going to pray for you, and I trust that if God is working in your heart and there's something you need to do, maybe making a commitment about bringing people to Jesus, maybe you yourself coming to Jesus by faith. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. You follow the Lord this morning. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this portion of your word where we gain insight into our Master and our Savior. But Lord, I thank you for the example of these friends. Lord, that we would be friends like this. That we would do whatever it takes. That there would be nothing too hard that would stop us from bringing our friends to you. Lord, give us opportunities. Help us to be brave and take them. And then, Lord, I thank you for the example of this man who trusted. He trusted that Jesus would forgive his sins. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anybody in this room this morning that has yet to do that, would you open their eyes? Father, would you draw them to yourself? And Father, would you give them the faith to believe? Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for this amazing passage. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name.